according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we get started, although we may be elsewhere. Actually, we'll probably start off with 1 Corinthians 8 again, just to fix our bearings. We began a doctrinal study Sunday morning on paterological paternity and purpose. And we got about halfway through the introduction, and so we'll be picking that up again this evening to continue on. But before we do that, of course, we have question and answer time, and then we also have our word of prayer. Because if we don't commit this entire session to prayer, who knows what might happen. So let's take time for prayer, make sure we're filled with the Spirit, make sure distractions are set aside, and ask for the Lord's blessing. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we approach your throne of grace this evening with thanksgiving. Thankful, Father, for the blessings you poured out upon us. We had a ladies' prayer meeting this morning, followed by a Bible class. We had an abundant prayer meeting here this evening. And now, Father, you've set before us yet another Bible class. If you delay long enough and give us this hour in its entirety, we anticipate a feast upon your word, and we are dedicating all of this to the glory of our Savior. We ask, Father, that the questions asked and the answers given might be pleasing in your sight. We pray that it might be edifying and instructive. We pray also, Father, for the teaching portion of our prepared portion of this evening, and we ask for your hand of blessing upon this time as well. We're delving into the things of the Father, and when we delve into the deep things of the Father, we realize there's blessings for doing that, but there's also a challenge in doing that, Father. We're not skimming the surface. We're not gleaning milk tonight, Father. You're feeding us good chunks of meat. So I'm praying that we would have concentration and the Holy Spirit to guide us into this truth. And we ask also, Father, for a hedge of protection. We know the adversary does not want this taught, so we pray that you might protect us in this building while we assemble. And we thank you for that protection. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, question and answer time. And our leadoff hitter tonight is going to be whom? Gary, back row. Leadoff hitter must have a high on base percentage, must have speed on the base paths.
Not a problem.
All right.
So, yes, sir, I don't know how to ask this, but how do we pray for the angelic warfare that goes on in heaven?
How do we pray for the angelic warfare that goes on in heaven? You know, it's a remarkable question. The activity of the heavenlies and the earthly is oftentimes interrelated. That things that are happening on earth are reflected by events in heaven and vice versa. There's a passage that deals with binding and loosing when the Lord's talking to Peter. That's one application. That's not an angelic conflict application, but at least it's a principle that we can examine. Prayers, let's look at Ephesians chapter 6. We'll start with that. And there's another verse that's just on the tip of my tongue, and if the Lord wants me to spit it out, he'll bring it to the forefront of my thinking, maybe. Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So the activity is put on. The first imperative, though, is be strong in verse 10. That is a passive imperative, and we should actually, to be technical, we should render that be strengthened. Be strengthened. Because it's a passive, you receive the activity of the verb. So be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And so that comes through attending Bible class, that comes through growing in grace and knowledge, that comes through participating in prayer, where you can be strengthened. Then put on the full armor of God. And I don't differentiate that in verse 11 from verse 10. In other words, that is co-equal activity with being strengthened. That through the process of Bible class, through the process of growing in grace, through the process of prayer, your armor is being assembled. Your armor is being not only put on, but you're being trained for its use. so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So our application there is stand firm. Now that's done here on earth as opposed to in the heavenly realm. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, even though it may look like it. Even though it's an obnoxious coworker or a neighbor or family member, somebody you just want to slap upside the head. Well, you can slap them upside the head, but when you do that, you're just slapping flesh and blood upside the head. And this scripture says that's the wrong target. Because you're not slapping the demon any, you're slapping a human being. This verse says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the cosmos forces of this darkness. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we find out that we actually have a demolition ministry where we destroy those lofty things that are raised up against the truth. And then finally, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we do engage both in the earthly sphere and in the heavenly sphere, because this is our struggle in the first part of verse 12, and it is in the heavenly places in the last part of chapter 12. See, now, we physically can't get to heaven, but we prayerfully can. In fact, prayerfully, that's where we always are. We are in the Holy of Holies, in Christ, behind the veil, in the presence of God the Father. And so there I've just given it away. But we do so through all of our prayers. We're engaged both in the earthly and in the heavenly. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. Have you pretty much figured out that's all day, every day? That's called the church age. All right. And having done everything to stand firm. And then when it says stand firm, therefore, having done all these things, it says in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So our prayers are targeted earthly, but they have beneficial effect heavenly. See? And so that's how you can engage in both theaters of combat at the same time through the function of prayer. All right. Great passage. Someday I'm going to teach Ephesians. Someday. All right, Cliff.
The other day you were reading a passage, I'm pretty sure it was in Proverbs, and it was talking about wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And we were going through it, and you were talking about how we know that this is Jesus Christ. It's another name for Jesus Christ. It's wisdom. And I've read a couple of commentaries on that said, well, some people say this is Christ, but we think it's actually just talking about wisdom. It's not really talking about Christ. So what is it that we key on in that passage that lets us know that it really is Christ? I noticed that there were a couple of verses, I think it was 35 and 36, that if you read those, that it would key you in that it might be Christ that we're talking about here and not just some abstract idea of wisdom. But what are we really using in this passage to come to the understanding that this is Jesus Christ that's being spoken of?
Everything. The entire context of not only chapter 8, but wisdom is actually introduced prior to chapter 8. Wisdom is a recurring theme from chapter 1 onward. And chapter 8 is not the only time that wisdom becomes personified. Elsewhere it's personified as a woman because wisdom, whether it's chachma in the Hebrew or sophia in the Greek and so forth, wisdom is a feminine noun. And so as it's personified, oftentimes it's personified in the feminine. And so Lady Wisdom is contrasted with the harlot, that's the boisterous woman, and the snare of the, you know, the strange woman in the book of Proverbs.
Well, when I read the very first line there in verse 35, that
he who finds me finds life.
Yeah, that's got to be talking about Christ.
Right. Yeah, it's really inescapable when you compare it to the rest of Scripture that, you know, in Christ is life and apart from him is not, you know. But the language of begetting has to be the language of God the Son. And verse 22 is, and by the way, I'm not saying throw away all those commentaries, but they're wrong. And in some commentaries, though, not commentaries, but in some non-Christian, anti-Christian attacks, they will allege that Lady Wisdom here is a personification of the goddess, you know, the Gaia, Mother Earth goddess, and they even try to find allusions to such in the scriptures, and this is a passage they love to use. So anytime I find a passage that the anti-Christian feminist goddess Mother Earth worshippers are using, to me, that's a big clue right there that it's a passage on Jesus Christ that they hate like nothing else. But the language of verse 22 is the language of begetting. It's the language of childbirth. It's kana, which we have right there in the Hebrew, kanani, the Lord, and it's translated as possessed. Okay, kana means to acquire. And if it's something you purchased, then you could say the Lord bought me. If it's something you stole, you can say, well, I, you know, acquired it. If it's a child that was born, you say, well, he was born. It's kana simply means acquired, and it doesn't really stipulate how you acquired it. Either you bought it, you stole it, you inherited it, or if it was a child being born, then you say, I fathered or I begat. See? And clearly, this is a childbirth passage because verse 24 says that when there were no depths, I was brought forth. And that's a childbirth term. I was delivered. I was brought forth. And so, given that we have a childbirth passage, kana is best rendered, rather than possessed, kana is best rendered as begotten or begat. And this is describing, of course, the only begotten, that is God the Son, the monogenes from the Father. This kana, by the way, is the same kana that we have in Genesis chapter 4. And throw that up here just to show you. The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Comes from kana. And she said, I have gotten, acquired, kanad, a man-child from the Lord, and so she named him acquired. She named him Cain. See, and it's the same kana. So, right here, kana. All right, so it's the same kana that we have in Proverbs 8. And so what we're dealing with is God the Son, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the title wisdom, of course, is a term that communicates truth, as is the Logos from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So we're not particularly bothered by the title wisdom as being a title for Jesus Christ, because as you pointed out in verse 35, he's the source of life, as only the Logos is. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Again, from John 1. So I think when you truly examine Proverbs 8, not only from a vocabulary standpoint of childbirth, but then you see the interaction of the Father and the Son, and the Father who so loves the Son, in verse 30, I was beside him as a master workman. Because the Father's the architect, but the Son is the builder. The Son is the master workman, and he learned how to do that from his Father, John 5. All right, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And that term rejoicing means delighting or playing, as of a father with a child. See? And so, really, the entire passage just screams of the Father and the Son, and why we spent the time working that out Sunday morning.
Thank you.
All right. What else tonight? Precious's arm is poised, ready. It is up in the air. Let's go to Precious for the next question.
I can fight through the pain in my cheek where I bit it the other day. I had asked you a couple questions over the email. While we're in Proverbs 8, I might as well ask you if you wanted to elaborate on something you said about the word for master workman.
Uh-huh.
And it having to do with or have a similarity to when a child is described playing?
No. The term rejoicing.
Rejoicing. Okay.
Is the term that refers to a child playing. Rejoicing always before him. In fact, even the New American Standard footnote says playing. It says playing always before him. And if it's used of little children, then it's used of, you know, playing. If it's sometimes it's even used between husbands and wives, in which case it refers to not simply, you know, playing. It's playing. It's husbands and wives playing. It's caressing and cuddling and all the things there. Isaac was observed playing with his wife Rebekah, and then the Philistine goes, aha, you're not really brother and sister, are you? You're really husband and wife. And he spotted that because Isaac was playing with Rebekah. And so in a man and woman context, this word shachak, this word number 7832 in the Strong's Index is can be rendered caress or sport or any such thing. For children, it's laughing, playing, having fun, that sort of thing.
Is there any relationship between the two words as far as...
Between master workman and this one? No. There is somewhat of a similarity between this and the Yitzchak laughter that Isaac was named after. When Sarah laughed and Abraham laughed and he was promised to have a baby, but he was 100 years old and impotent and she was 90 years old, and they just laughed at how could they possibly have a baby. So they laughed, and then God said, all right, now you can name him Laughter. And that's Yitzchak, which is really not too far off here from Shachak, the term that we have right here. To play, to sport, to... possibly to mock. It's used when Ishmael looks at Isaac disapprovingly and mocks him and taunts him and so forth. And then Sarah finally throws her foot down and says, that's it. That woman's got to go. But it's really not related. Master workman, I'll bring this up for you as well, is the term Ammon. And this is the only verse where it appears. All right. Yep. Ammon. And I wonder if that's related to Amen, the faithful and true. Sure enough. Amen, faithful and true, to believe. So that's our term for the master workman in Proverbs chapter 8.
Well, I know that you've... it seems like I remember you mentioning that the whole idea that we have, maybe it's just, I don't know, when it, you know, of entertainment and leisure is a little bit... would you say that that's excluded from only the most ancient cultures? Like, would it be excluded from maybe the Jewish culture? Or because rejoicing here is linked to his work, right? Rejoicing always as he is doing this.
Right. Rejoicing always before him. As any child loves pleasing their parents, you know, and they know that when they're messing up, they know the boom is about to fall. You know, like Bill Cosby says, his dad's coming in with a belt. And then he goes, we have never seen the belt, but we have heard about it. You know that the doom is about to fall. But when you know that you're not messing up, when you know that you're pleasing your father, you know that you're doing what you're supposed to do. See, like Zoe at the dinner table the other night was very polite when she said something. I forget even what she said. But after she was done saying it, then she turns to me and she said, Dad, weren't those great manners? Well, I guess they were. That's right, now that you mention it. So, yeah, playing always before him is a good way of putting that, rejoicing always before him. A son who loves his father and is doing what his father wants, and a father who loves his son and says, oh, that's my boy. You know, I love my son. He's doing what I trained him to do. He's obedient. He's a blessing. And that's a concept there, and I find it remarkable. And it's not particular to the Jewish culture. I think it's common to all of humanity, from Adam to... probably was pretty pleased with Cain, at least at first. So does that answer the question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Also, on Sunday morning, I think you said... no, maybe it was last Wednesday. You said something about how... other religions don't worship an all-loving Father. But what is the poet talking about in Acts 17:28 when he says, you know, for we also are his offspring? You said that was one of the Greek poets?
Yeah, that was, I'll have to look that up. Epimenes, I believe. Acts 17. There were beliefs in humanity as being gods or sons of gods and so forth. We are all his children. But the aspect of a loving God, the aspect of a loving Father with tender mercies, with an intimate relationship, that is unique. In other words, Islam today does not look at God in terms of love, does not look at Allah in terms of a loving father. In fact, the Quran says repeatedly, he's not a father, he's never begotten anybody, he certainly didn't beget Jesus, he didn't beget us, and he's not loving, although they claim somehow he's merciful. But they'd say over and over and over again that Allah is powerful, that Allah is righteous, that Allah is angry, and things like that. The Muslim does not approach Allah as a loving father. The Buddhist has no loving father. The false Hinduism has no loving father. None of the religions of the world today have a loving father in the way that biblical Christianity presents the unique relationship between the Father and Son, and then our relationship to the Father through the Son. That is unique to biblical Christianity. But I will look up that Epimenes quote and do some research into that. Not that I'm going to read him too extensively. He wrote some pretty steamy stuff that I don't want my mom to know I've been reading. All right, Stephanie, back to the back row again. Yeah, somebody in the front row has got to get ready for the next question.
This morning when we were in 1 Samuel 16,
uh-huh.
and talking about, I think it was when you said, well, demon oppression. Anyways, the question is, it says that there's an evil spirit from God, and in that's verse 15, and in verse 14 it says evil spirit from the Lord.
Uh-huh.
Are those referring to our Heavenly Father, or are those referring to what we've been talking about as far as different lords and gods, and does that fit in that conversation?
That's coming from God. Yeah, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is coming under permissive will, as sovereignty has allowed for fallen angels to afflict believers when the Father desires that to happen under divine discipline. And the Father directed for Saul to be administered divine discipline at the hands of this evil spirit. And that is bad news. When the Father hands you over to fallen angels for divine discipline, that's one step short of the sin unto death. Paul talks about delivering a couple of different fellows over for delivering them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their soul may be saved, and other aspects. That is like the last straw before the sin unto death. And we have it here. We have it elsewhere. 1 Kings 22. It's a great passage, by the way. 22:22 is not just a road heading west out of Austin. 22:22 is the passage in 1 Kings that references a great scene in the heavens where God is discussing Ahab's divine discipline. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? See, God is in sovereign control over history, and he's going to bring about the death of Ahab in battle here at Ramoth Gilead. And one said this, while another said that. There are elect angels and fallen angels and different opinions as far as who can get involved doing what. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And so then the Lord, this is Yahweh throughout this text, Yahweh said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. See, and this is similar to Satan when he goes and he wants permission to go get Job. See, and so we get a little glimpse into the heavenly court, into the angels, the unfallen and the fallen. Obviously, this is a fallen angel. This is a wicked spirit who wants to go and be this deceiving spirit. And God gives permission, see, which is, again, why we want to be on the wall in our armor praying for one another. Because we might have a fellow brother in Christ, and the demons are just waiting to go be an enticing spirit. And so we need to be in fervent, effectual prayer for one another, a la Ephesians 6:18, so that we can strengthen one another, because we don't know what these debates are like in the heavenly places. We don't know how they're lined up, ready to go and be a stumbling block, see. And you can imagine, when God the Father determines that divine discipline is going to be exercised, right? And he says, how should I go about doing this? There's no shortage of fallen angels up there saying, ooh, 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 here I am, send me. Right? I mean, we tend to associate that with Isaiah and his great testimony of faith, but here we find them lining up to be enticers, to have that permission. Because, you know, by and large, we're hedged about. We've got armor, we've got a hedge of protection, we're off limits for the most part. And so when God the Father decides to drop that hedge a bit and go ahead and put us in bounds for a little wake-up call, you think he has a hard time finding a demon somewhere that won't jump at that opportunity? As isn't the case here, you know, one said this, another said that. There appeared to be quite a debate going on. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord. Here's the one that was bold enough to actually approach that judicial throne and say, I've got it covered. So I relate this back to King Saul again in terms of what he was afflicted by, the evil spirit from the Lord. And that was under principles and concepts of permissive will, where God allows fallen forces in the angelic conflict to afflict even a believer, such as Saul. When God permits for Job to be afflicted, when God permits for Paul to receive the thorn in the flesh. All of these are circumstances where God allowed demonic forces to have a exercise some divine discipline on a believer's life. Outstanding question.
And when about Nebuchadnezzar, when he had his little breakdown, was that not demonic?
Some people think so, but there is no vocabulary that that demands that. It might just simply have been a mental illness. It might have been, in fact, the vocabulary speaks of his mind leaving him and then his reason returning from him. So I view that as God altering his mental faculties and not necessarily utilizing demonic power in that case, because there's no vocabulary anywhere in the Aramaic of that text that speaks of any demonic involvement. But there are commentaries that speak of that. All right, what else tonight? Anything else? Bill, let's go to Bill. Microphone to Bill.
If the Lord was deciding that he wanted to have Ahab die, why would the fallen angels want to do his bidding? if in fact, you know, that's not making Satan as on high as God, you know what I mean? Why would they want to jump in and just afflict us for whatever reason?
That applies to anything a demon does or anything that Satan does. Because God causes, he says that he will cause the wrath of man to glorify him. Even negative volition, when it's exercised, still works together for the good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. God's plan can't be thwarted regardless of what satanic or demonic or human negative volition is exercised. And so, as you say, he's serving the Lord in doing this, but he's also receiving his own demonic pleasure for whatever it is he gets a chance to do. Because, as I said, you know, usually this is out of bounds. You know, normally this is off limits. Now he gets a chance to do something here, and he's jumping right at it. See, certainly that's in the case of now. We could also discuss whether you think Ahab's a believer or not, but in the case of Saul and in the case of Job, that's not debatable. And Satan. You know, when Satan asks permission, the Lord says, okay, go ahead and do it. You could say, well, why does Satan want to do the will of God? Okay. The reality is he doesn't. He wants to prove that God's will is wrong, that God doesn't know what he's doing, that even though God's giving them permission, it's not going to turn out the way God wants. And so I think there's probably some of that in this context here as well, that even though the Lord's giving permission, it's not going to work out exactly the way the Lord wants, that these fallen angels are going to be able to get stuff done that they want to get done in spite of what the Lord's given them permission to do. So, yeah, I would look at this. I would also look at Job 1 and 2 and see the same thing played out, because Satan's obeying the will of God, isn't he? When God says, you may afflict Job, but don't touch him, Satan goes out and obeys the will of God. And then he says, all right, you can touch Job, but don't kill him. Satan goes out and he obeys the will of God. And that's, again, part of the irony of why sovereignty is sovereignty in spite of human volition and angelic volition and all the evil and rebellion that's out there. They're still falling under the overall plan of God for the ages. It's a great question, though. All right, Kathy, we'll give you the last call tonight.
Okay, so a believer can be have a demon set upon him by the Lord. So you go through this discipline. How can you stop it? How do you get the demon or
spirit? Well, like everything else, you confess and repent and pray and get your heart back right with the Lord, start walking again. Good example of David we saw this morning is in 1 Chronicles 21, where Satan moved David to number Israel, and he came under divine discipline because of that. But when you identify your sin and you confess it, you're cleansed from all unrighteousness, you're restored back to fellowship, and you just isolate it and move on. And just like any other besetting sin or addiction or lust or idolatry and so forth, it's a matter of confessing, being restored to fellowship, forgetting what lies behind, and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And so that's the aspect of that there. All right.
Just one quick comment. I remember before you talking about Satan, the fallen angels, and all the demons. They're essentially insane. I mean, the question he was asking is thinking of it from a logical perspective. But I remember you talking about them being insane. I mean, they're so insane, they don't realize that even though they effectively are carrying out the will of God, they don't realize they're doing that because they think, wow, this is our chance for victory here or whatever, right? I mean, they don't think logically because of their insanity, right?
Yeah, part of it is trying to approach it rationally rather than diabolically. And as Cliff pointed out, I believe there is a level of satanic insanity. As in the fall of Satan being described in Ezekiel 28:17, it says, "You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." And that corrupted wisdom, you know, it's like a virus in your computer or something. It's like your operating system has just been infected. His wisdom was corrupted. And as we see so often with serial murderers and other sociopaths and psychopaths, a lot of these guys are very brilliant. Genius level. Ted Bundy was genius level intelligence. But these guys get twisted and corrupted in their insanity. And so I think there's a tremendous amount of that as well. We'll see more of that in the life of Christ, because a lot of these demons that start throwing people into the fire and bouncing here and there and frothing at the mouth, a lot of these guys are just blithering, mindless, insane, demonic creatures. And so I think there's a level of that, that when we try to approach things rationally, dealing with the irrational, it's almost like Fox News trying to come up with a rational explanation for these suicide guys. You know, quit looking at it logically. You got to look at it pathologically, and then maybe you'll get a clue as to why they're blowing themselves up trying to get to Allah and receive all the virgins they're looking for. All right. Let's return to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 then and deal with more on the paterological paternity and purpose. We are keying in on verse 6. "For us, there is but one God, the Father, out of whom, as the source, come all things, and back into whom, as a destination, we return." That is a full amplified doctrinal translation based upon our exegesis of the text over the last 3 weeks. God the Father is the origin from which all created things emerge. He is the origin from which all created things emerge. Everything comes from God. But you'll notice, our verse here in verse 6 does not say that everything goes back to God. It only says we. It says from whom are all things, and yet it says, and we for him or back into him. So when you're talking about from God, that's all things. But when you're talking about back to God, that's only the redeemed creatures. That is we, Paul speaking as a redeemed person. The Father is the origin from which all created things emerge. We're okay with the fact that that the Son was the agent, because that not only agrees with this point, but it also agrees with the next point, that the Son is the means. The Father is the architect, while the Son is the builder. And we keyed in on that from not only Proverbs 8, but Hebrews 11, 10, and other concepts. We know from Colossians 1, for example, that Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. We know from John 1 and verse 3 that Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. But we know that He didn't just do that Himself of His own free will, of His own desire, because He does all things according to the Father's desire. And He does nothing on His own initiative, but as the Father teaches Him, so He does. See? And so, if, by the way, you are not familiar with John chapter 5 and verse 20, get familiar with John 5 and verse 20. Because I think all too often, we limit this wrongly. We limit this to the incarnation. This is not a passage that's dealing with the humanity of Jesus Christ while on earth. Verse 19 of John 5, therefore Jesus answered with saying to them, Amen, Amen, lego soy, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son, not Jesus Christ in humanity, but the Son, can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. That such is the love relationship between God the Father and God the Son, that God the Son does not exercise sovereignty apart from what the Father has already done, already determined, already demonstrated, and already expected the Son to fulfill. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. Now, God the Son is still omniscient. He's still omnipotent. He's still sovereign. He's still just as much equal to God as God the Father is. But He chooses not to exercise sovereignty and omnipotence and go through creation or do anything apart from the Father's will because of His love for the Father and the Father's love for the Son. And don't start thinking that this is limited to the incarnation, that this was just during His time on earth, that prior to the virgin birth, Jesus, God the Son was up there in heaven just doing whatever He wanted to do and not giving a hoot what the Father wanted. All right? It's not the case. God the Son has eternally, from eternity past, always in love with the Father, has always desired to do that which the Father has shown Him and that which the Father has expected Him to do. Always, for all eternity. And I would put forth the hypothesis, and maybe some doctoral student someday will write a thesis on this and earn fancy letters after his name. I would put forth that it is exactly this relationship between the Father and the Son that made it possible for the Son to be made flesh and dwell among us. In other words, because He has that love of the Father to do nothing of His own initiative, but to do what the Father desires, to please the Father, is by virtue of that relationship with the Son that God the Son could take the form of humanity, could obey the Father to the point of death on the cross. And I would even put forth that the Holy Spirit was not equipped to do that, because the Holy Spirit does not have that unique love relationship with the Father. All right? And that's more than we can get into tonight. But we do see tonight that the Son does what the Father demonstrates. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these so that you will marvel. You better believe that in millennial kingdom, God the Father is going to be showing God the Son some amazing things, and God the Son is going to be teaching the human race on earth worldwide some amazing things during the millennial kingdom. Greater things than First Advent would ever dream of. I'm looking forward to that. Now, taking that as the pattern and going back to Proverbs 8, going back to eternity past, then it's easy to see that the Father, as the architect, has laid out the blueprints for the universe and for the angels and for the earth and for humanity and for the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ and for all these things, the Father laid it out and showed the Son what to do. And then God the Son, in obedience, went and did it. That's how the Father is the source and the Son is the agent. It's from the Father, but it's through the Son. And that is the total impact of what we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 8:6, because we have from the Father and to the Father, but we have through the Son and through the Son in the second part of verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we return back to Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, on the creation side, and we return through Him. The only way back to the Father is through the Son. All right? And so, coming and going, the agency of Jesus Christ is necessary. The Father is the origin, the Father is the destination, and the Son is the vehicle through which both creation and recreation, that is, the new birth, eternal life, is granted. The counsel of His will established the Son's and the Holy Spirit's agreement to the Father's plan, Ephesians 1:11. The counsel of his will established the Son's and Holy Spirit's agreement to the Father's plan. God does everything after the counsel of his will. And by the way, you and I were not invited to that conference. It was in eternity past before you and I were ever around. He didn't ask us for our input. He wasn't brainstorming and coming up to us and saying, well, what do you think? I wasn't given any input in anything. I'm just supposed to run the race that's set before me, not the race I chose for myself. All right? But the eternal purpose of his will, the whole counsel of his will in Ephesians 1:11, demonstrates that the Son and the Holy Spirit were in agreement with the Father's plan and went forth. That meant the Son was going to go forth and obey the Father's plan through incarnation, death, and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit was going to go forth and obey the Father's plan by spotlighting Christ and spotlighting the Father and not magnifying himself at all. Holy Spirit behind the scenes, spotlighting the Father and the Son. Point B, God the Father is the destination into which all redeemed and glorified things remerge. Remember, God the Father is the origin from which all created things emerge. He is also the destination into which all redeemed and glorified things remerge. 1 Corinthians 8:6, John 14:6. We are being reconciled to the Father. Salvation is described as being reconciled to the Father. We'll see that tonight. If you think being in Christ is an absolutely cool sphere, right? Raise your hand if you think it's cool to be in Christ. That's all of us. All right. How about in Father? That's coming up. And we get to, as the bride, we're both in Christ and ultimately in Father. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. All right. But the destination is the Father. John 14:6. I am the way, the aletheia, and the zoe. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. The destination is the Father. The destination is the Father. And hopefully this study will start to wake us up to the Father's issues. I'll never forget, the first time I ever attended Austin Bible Church was a Wednesday night, March 9th of 1990. And I saw my position in Christ. I had that for my whole life. I saw the filling of the Holy Spirit. I had that my whole life. I knew top circle, bottom circle. I was raised with that. And then the diagram went this way, and it demonstrated the role of the Father in my Christianity. And I went, oh, wow, I never had a third circle before. What's that? See, and I was treated to a number of years of intense teaching by Pastor Ralph Braun on the things of the Father, on the role of paterology in a believer's life. And I anticipate we're going to have much of that coming up, not only in this current study, but in other studies coming up. We're dealing here tonight with paterological paternity and purpose. That is the role of the Father in our life. So God the Father is the destination into which all redeemed and glorified things remerge. That is, no man cometh unto the Father but through me. So when we talk about coming to Christ, well, that's appropriate in an evangelism context. But once you've come to Christ, now what are you going to do? Well, let's go to the Father, because it's through Christ we go to the Father. See? And Christ wants to take us to the Father. Christ wants to show us the Father. And ultimately, He will do so. God the Son, this is point C now. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the means by and through which redemption and reconciliation is achieved. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the means by and through which redemption and reconciliation is achieved. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the means, the one and only means, by and through which redemption and reconciliation is achieved. And it does bug me that the verse 6 here in 1 Corinthians 8 uses by and through when it's dia in both cases. I should just be satisfied with through and through or by and by. Keep the two prepositions the same. One Father, from and to, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through and through. Through and through. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the means by and through which redemption and reconciliation is achieved. He was the agent by which creation occurred, and he's also the agent by which the new birth, the new creation, occurs. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. And this is the only way. And it's in agreement with 1 Corinthians 8, 6, through and through. All right. Verse 17, therefore, if, and it, we are, if anyone is in Christ, and we are, he is a new creature. Just our new creation, just as Jesus Christ was the agent of the first creation, he's the agent of this creation as well. He is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, and that's the Father, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So you see that? Because it's through Christ that the word God and the word himself here has to be the Father. It couldn't be the Son. If the Son reconciled us to himself through Christ, no. The Father reconciled us to himself, to the Father, through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We'll deal more with this Sunday morning when we talk more about our evangelism and ambassadorship responsibilities. Namely, that God the Father was in Christ. How about that? You know, we're in Christ, and we're loving that every minute, but God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the cosmos to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he, the Father, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God the Father were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God the Father. We have the Father as the origin, the Father as the destination. God the Son is the agent through which we originate from the Father, and to which, or through whom, we also return to the Father. From and to, through and through, is how we've been exegeting and dealing with the text of 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. From and to, through and through. Finally, the last point of introduction, point D. If your head's spinning, good. But don't give up. Keep it spinning and keep chewing on it. The ultimate plan and purpose of God is unsearchable, unfathomable, and ultimately glorious. The ultimate plan and purpose of God is unsearchable, unfathomable, and ultimately glorious. Romans 11, 33 and 36. The ultimate plan and purpose of God is unsearchable, and yet we're told to search. Seek and ye shall find. We can search for the unsearchable because we're told to. Unfathomable, and yet we can fathom it because he has told us to do so and he's revealed it to us. And ultimately glorious. I love the way God... with God, all things are possible. And so even though it's unsearchable, he tells us to search. Even though it's unfathomable, he tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You realize that he dwells in unapproachable light, and then he tells us to approach? It's a glorious thing. Join me in Romans 11. See, and I love the seeming contradiction. It's like being cast down but not crushed. It's like being regarded as deceivers, yet true. It's like all of the other paradoxes, paradoxi. It's like all of the other conundrums of the Christian way of life. And it's a wonderful thing to search the unsearchable, to fathom the unfathomable, to approach the unapproachable. The fact that one of our possessions is that we draw nigh. All right, Romans chapter 11. And I love the grace that condemned us all from verse 33. For God has shut up all in disobedience. So everybody that was in Adam is dead. in Adam, spiritually dead, sons of wrath, doomed to the lake of fire. And because God was so gracious enough to condemn everybody, he could be gracious enough to pardon and forgive everybody when he supplies a universal provision of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all, the universal offer of salvation. Oh, the depth of the riches. Now keep in mind, this is the Apostle Paul 20 years into his Christian walk. This is the Apostle Paul, a mature believer, written many books of the Bible at this point, at least Galatians, at least 1st and 2nd Corinthians, at least 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, all right? Minimum of 5 books of the Bible before he pens Romans. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Here's Paul. He says, I've just scratched the surface. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. He is unsearchable, unfathomable, and yet he wants us to search, and he wants us to fathom. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? I said a few moments ago, none of us were invited to that eternal life conference. None of us were there in an advisory capacity back at the divine decree where we could come along in the eternal life conference and say, excuse me, can I make a request? I would really like to be married to Sharon Schneider someday. Can you include that in your plan? No, I didn't get to put in any such requests. It was all grace, unmerited favor. And that's what this verse says. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who had became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? In other words, we haven't given him anything. He doesn't owe us anything. But notice, for from him and through him and to him. Do you notice the from, through, and to? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Glory forever. From, through, and to. Resulting in glory forever. So the ultimate plan and purpose of God is unsearchable, unfathomable, and ultimately glorious. From him, through him, and to him. From the Father, through the Son, to the Father. From him, through him, and to him. What a blessing. What an absolute blessing. Therefore, chapter 12, present your bodies a living holy sacrifice. God is glorious. His plan is glorious. We've got work to do. Let's get serious about our Christian walk. All right, that's our introduction. That's just introduction. That's given an idea of where we're going to go with this. All right? What does it mean to have God as our Father? And what does it mean to have God as our destination? The Father is our destination. And what does it mean to have Jesus Christ as the agent, not only of our paternity, but the agent of our destination? Let's start with Roman numeral 2. Let's develop the paterological paternity. That's our origin. Under Roman numeral 3, we will develop the paterological purpose in terms of our destination. And then we will conclude under Roman numeral 4. Development and application. Paterological paternity. If all things come from the Father, let's learn about this. Let's learn about our Father's name. Let's learn who we are. See? Because we are not orphans. We are not stumbling around through the cosmos trying to determine who our Father is so that we can learn who our name, what our name is. We have revealed in Scripture who is our Father. Not only our created Father, but our Heavenly Father, our adopted Father, our King. And we have a name by virtue of that. I mean, how many... This is better than Hollywood, isn't it? I mean... How many movies have this plot, you know, the bumbling hero that thinks he's nobody but has no idea who his father was, you know, he never met him, and lo and behold, wouldn't you know it, you're really a prince, you know, your dad was so-and-so, and this is your name, and this is what you have, and, you know, fiction and novels and all sorts of things, and yet there's no mystery for us. We know who our Father is. and we should know what our name is. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Join me there. As I mentioned, I would like to teach the book of Ephesians someday. Actually, I'd like to teach it three times. So I think the first time I teach it, it'll be on a basic level. Second time through, maybe more intermediate, picking up different applications. And then sometime when I'm over 90 and getting ready to die, I want to go through this again a final time and totally excavate the depth of the paedrology that's in here. The fullness of time from verse 10, the glory of the Father, the fullness of the Father. We're going to touch a little bit on that in this study, but I don't presume to think we've got the whole picture on that. All right, Ephesians chapter 3. Now, all of this is, a lot of times chapters 1 through 3 is set apart, and the chapters 4 through 6, you know, where we think, okay, 1 through 3 is theology, 4 through 6 is like application, very practical. That's not a bad division. Because there are some very deep concepts here in 1 through 3, and 4 through 6 is practical. But let's look at what the pinnacle of chapter 3 is. The pinnacle of chapter 3 is prayer, in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So here's prayer. And here's a mature believer engaged in the angelic conflict who realizes what a priority prayer is. Well, for this reason. Well, what reason's that? Is that for no reason whatsoever? Is it just for the heck of it, or, you know, I feel like it? No, it's for this reason. What's this reason? Let's back up a little bit. For this reason, well, verse 13 says, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Paul's going through some tough things. Paul's going through tribulations, plural. Multiple tribulations. We don't even know what they are specifically, but there's lots of them. And he's not even going through them for his own sake. He's doing it for them. So he's asking them, he's asking these Ephesian believers. Now we know he's in prison. We know this is a prison epistle. So we know some of his afflictions are related to his confinement. But we don't have all the stories of everything he's going through. But he says, I ask you not to lose heart of my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. You've heard of intercessory prayer? How about intercessory tribulations? Interesting concepts here. Let's start. Let me just read through this whole thing here, and then we'll go back point by point. For this reason, that is, that you don't lose heart in my tribulations. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That's your paedrological paternity. So stay tuned. That he, that's the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, the Father's glory. That's the glory the Son was asking for in John 17. The glory he used to share with the Father. The glory he had to lay aside for the time being of his incarnation. But the Father's glory, according to his glory, the Father's glory, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened. Remember we talked about putting on the armor? It was be strengthened. How are you going to do that? You go to the Father and ask for his glory. To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. All right? So there's God the Holy Spirit. And obviously, you're indwelled by being a believer, but you want to be filled and you want to be empowered. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here's the indwelling of Christ. We talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit an awful lot, but here's the indwelling of Christ. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Now, who did Christ love? The Father. So if you're going to know the love of Christ, what does that mean you and I need to be oriented to? We need to be oriented to the Father. We've got to have a paedrological perspective. Because we might have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we might be occupied with Christ, but very quickly, we're not going to maintain occupation with Christ very long if we don't develop the same love he had, and his love was for the Father. So the Holy Spirit is indwelled in verse 16, Christ indwelling there in verse 17. We want to comprehend with all the saints. In other words, this is not an independent study. This is a local church study. what is the breadth and length and height and depth. We want to know all the dimensions of God's Word. To know the love of Christ, that's the love for the Father, which surpasses knowledge. So you thought knowledge was the goal. No, knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. To know the love of Christ, that's the love of the Father, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's the Father. Indwelled by the Holy Spirit, indwelled by Christ, indwelled by the Father. Now to Him who is able, that's the Father, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So we're supposed to go to Him in prayer, and He's going to answer beyond anything we could pray, ask, or think, imagine. You couldn't possibly imagine what He can give you, what He wants to give you, how He wants to increase your capacity to give you. And, you know, increasing your capacity means testing you, means sharpening you with affliction. But He's doing that to increase your capacity to bless you even more. And you can't even imagine. I can't even imagine. We have a hard time imagining. To Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, or even that thinking word, or even imagine. It's an imagination dreaming word. Beyond all that we could ask or dream about, according to the power that works within us. And that's the Trinitarian power of Holy Spirit, Son, and Father, having a complete Trinity working on your behalf. To Him, the Father, be the glory, in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All right. This passage is deep. This passage is going to take us places that they're going to be fun to go to. They're going to be fun to go to, but we're going to have to deal with verse by verse. We're going to have to deal with item by item. What does it mean to be paedrologically named? What does it mean to be not only Spirit-indwelled and Spirit-filled, but Spirit-empowered? What does it mean to be occupied with Christ? What does it mean to be rooted and grounded in love? Isn't it enough just to have love? Why do I got to be rooted and grounded in it? What does it mean to go into these dimensions of knowledge and then to gain what's even beyond knowledge, that is the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and to be filled with the fullness of God? There's a lot of meat in there, and we'll be breaking this down, and it's important because it's what's being taught in 1 Corinthians 8, from and to and through and through, and this is what we have, and this is why we don't get messed up in the idolatry of this world. This is why we don't partake in the cup of demons, because we have the cup of Christ. We're headed to the Father. And why we can be on guard against all the schisms and snares and demons and struggles and adultery and everything, all the garbage that Corinth was messed up with. If we understand from and through, we'll avoid all of that because it's too important for us to be occupied with Christ. All right, so stay tuned. Good, I'm glad we got through that. I wanted to get through that by the end of the hour, and we did. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We look forward to learning more if You let us learn more, Father. If we almost want to say don't trigger the rapture between now and Sunday, Father. We're eager to learn more. But obviously, if the trumpet sounds, we're eager for that too. We'll be with You, and then we'll see what from and through is all about, Father, because we will be to You through our Savior, and we just thank You for what He did on our behalf. We thank You that through Him we have righteous standing in Your sight. Through Him we have a paedrological name. We are not illegitimate children. We are Your sons, legitimate sons, heirs. And, Father, because we're heirs, we're subject to Your discipline. We accept that. We thank You for it. We know we need it. We know we deserve more than You give us. And we know that when You do discipline us, it's for our blessing, and we thank You. We thank You for all these things now in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, saying, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.